Morning. We are very, very thankful that you're here with us this morning. It already has been a good and useful day. We've already used our time well. If we didn't do anything else, I think we'd all be able to say that. We've observed, remembered the death of our Lord, and we have worshiped and honored our God. You've helped us to do that, so we're thankful for your presence, especially those who might be visiting with us today, and there are several, as is usual. Thank you for being here and being a part of what we are doing and trying to do in building each other up, honoring our God. This morning, I want to consider a topic about which there are many questions that oftentimes belies the kind of deceptive simplicity with which the Scriptures sometimes talk about the subject. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, the idea of baptism is one of those ones that Paul mentions. He says, just in the same sense that there is one God, one Lord, he says there is one baptism. The Hebrews writer in chapter 6 of his letter, or his sermon, says that baptism, that kind of washing, is one of the elementary principles. He says that he didn't want to have to go back and lay again the foundation of all of these things. He says, this is an elementary principle. Well, if there is but one baptism, we, however, can read in the Scriptures about John the Baptist coming and offering a baptism of some variety. We see Jesus himself submitting to that. We read about those who are baptized of the Holy Spirit. We read about, in some of Paul's discussions, those who are baptized for the dead. We would in today hear discussions about believers' baptism, infant baptism, baptism into a church, maybe just to become a member of some local group or a denomination itself. We see discussions about sprinkling or pouring or immersion. There are many different thoughts, many different ideas. It almost sounds insulting to some people to find in their Ephesians 4 and verse 5 where Paul says there's one baptism. And say, well, but wait a minute. Look around and listen to what people are saying and listen to what people are talking about. So what can we know about baptism biblically? Obviously, in the time given this morning, we won't have the ability to answer that question to its fullest depths. But I do want to look together at some questions that are both asked and answered about the idea, specifically within the book of Acts. And so hopefully you're open to chapter 2. Brother Welch read for us a moment ago from Acts chapter 2. And this is the first instance of a question being asked that I want to look at. Acts chapter 2 is remarkable, not unique in the Scripture, but remarkable for the reason that it is as pure an exchange of information as I think you're likely to find in the Bible. There is an urgent need that is met with a straightforward answer. And that's really what we want, isn't it? Picture yourself being in a rush. You need to get somewhere, or you have an appointment, a plane you're trying to catch, something like that, and you want to know what time it is. You ask a stranger, you know, I don't have a watch. I left my phone. What time is it? You don't want that stranger to start theorizing and philosophizing about the nature of time itself. Kind of the Chicago song. Does anyone really know what time it is? And he just kind of wants to talk to you about, well, I mean, when you really think about it, we're only given so many moments a day. And of course, time is relative. If you travel a certain distance into outer space, and well, even on our own planet Earth, depending on what position you are, it might be a different time a day on the clock, but does that mean we experience time in different ways? Or, buddy, I don't want to hear any of that. Hour and minute, what time is it? That's what you want to know in that situation, because you're in a rush. Here, the question is asked of Peter, and maybe the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And we say this is an urgent need because of what preceded that. They were cut to the heart by Peter's message. We began our reading a moment ago in verse 36, which just captures the kind of the crowning moment of Peter's sermon on that day, which is to convict them of what they had actually done, that they had crucified Jesus Christ, whom God has made both Lord and Christ. By raising Jesus from the dead, God proved, he validated, vindicated everything Jesus had said concerning himself, and he exalted him to that position in raising him and receiving him back in his ascension. He is both Lord and Christ. And Peter says, you've crucified him. You didn't believe him. You committed violence against him. You murdered him. They were cut to the heart. Can you imagine? Maybe you can, because you have felt that same guilt, which we need to feel at our own sins. But can you imagine the weight of guilt upon these people who might have been the ones calling for that death of Jesus Christ, literally and personally doing so, to realize the horror of realizing, I've put to death God's Messiah? That then is their question. What shall we do? What are we going to do? How do we fix this? How do we come back from that? How do we escape an eternity of punishment because we have offended God in this way? What will he do to us? What will become of us? What shall we do? That is an urgent need. It's a sincere question, a pressing question. And so it requires a sincere answer and a direct answer. And Peter gives that to them in verse 38. You need to repent. You need to turn, recognize that what you have done is sinful, and turn to God. And you need to be baptized. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then goes on to tell them in verse 39 that this extends to all. This is something that will not just be the case today, in this moment, right now. It's for all, as the Lord our God will call. Men and brethren, what shall we do? A pertinent question when one is confronted with the reality of his guilt before God. And Peter answers that. You need to respond to the Lord. What will help you right now, you repent of that sin, you turn to God, you be baptized for forgiveness. We'll jump ahead a little bit and move to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we find that the gospel is spread. It has gone many places by this point. And Paul and his companions are taking it for the first time in their story, at least. Maybe it had reached these places before, but they are taking it onto a new continent. And they find themselves in Macedonia. They find themselves in Philippi. They've been thrown in prison. They have all night been praising God, oddly enough. They've been praying and singing songs of praise to the Lord. But then there is an earthquake, and Paul and Silas have the ability, if they wish, it seems, to have left. They're freed from their bonds, their shackles. They could have gone out, but they don't. And the jailer is most impressed with this and comes to Paul and Silas and asks them the question in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, we don't know, or I at least won't claim to know, how much the jailer knew or what exactly he was asking when he came to Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Is he afraid of being executed for dereliction of duty? If those prisoners escape, then he dies. He forfeits his life. And maybe he's asking them, "What do I need to do to keep you all here and make sure that everyone stays where they're supposed to be, so that my officer doesn't put me to death when he sees that everyone has escaped?" Maybe he's fearing a judgment from the gods. A lot of the Greco-Roman literature equates earthquakes with some kind of judgment, some kind of anger from the gods. And so maybe he's thinking, you know, a deity somewhere is mad at us, and I don't want to get caught up in the crosshairs there. Do you know how I can get out from that? Whatever it is that he is actually asking. And since Paul and Silas were praying and singing, maybe he had picked up on something about who these men were. He likely knew why they were in prison in the first place, which boils down essentially to they were preachers of the gospel, and we're being persecuted because of that, largely. Whatever the point of his question was in his mind, Paul and Silas give the true answer about saving his soul. What must I do to be saved? They are looking at the very bottom line of that. Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Follow the progression here in this passage, if you would. What must I do to be saved? That's the issue that we're going to solve ultimately. In verse 31, they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to him and to all who were in his house. But then we get to verse 33, and rather than what we might expect, which is a report that, well, then the jailer believed, as he was told he needed to do, and so now he was saved, wasn't he? Well, instead in verse 33, Luke uses two descriptive clauses that indicate immediate and hasty action, and he reveals now that the jailer took care of his prisoner's wounds, and then he was baptized. So belief on the Lord and baptism clearly go hand in hand. We'll see that from many instances that we look at. Luke does not tell us that the jailer believed. Instead, he seems to just jump ahead to the end result of that belief, which was his baptism. We are left ultimately with a changed man. It's always interesting to think about verse 34 from the standpoint of where this story began. Here are Paul and Silas. They've been beaten. They've been threatened. They've been thrown in stocks. Who knows what kind of punishment these men had faced at the hands of their captors. And yet now, here the jailer is taking them into his home, setting down a nice meal before them, taking care of them. This man has changed. But he is also a man who has believed and obeyed, just like thousands of others in the book of Acts. This man has done likewise. Let's go back a few chapters now to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, where we meet an Ethiopian man, a treasurer or a eunuch. I don't know exactly what the nature of his business was, other than that he was the keeper of the treasury for the queen of Ethiopia, verse number 27 tells us. This is a man of great authority, Luke says. He is powerful. He is quite obviously a devout man. He has come over here. He has come this way to Judea to worship the God of Israel. Come a great distance to do that. He is possibly, probably, a man of means himself, a man of some wealth. He's traveling by himself in a chariot. He has his own copy of the scriptures, evidently, which was quite a luxury at the time. But the Lord encounters him with Philip. He puts Philip in prime position to be able to speak to this man. And when Philip first finds him, he is in verse 32, reading from Isaiah. He is reading from the scroll of Isaiah, a passage that concerns Jesus. And the eunuch or the treasurer wanted to know who exactly or what exactly is this talking about. And so Philip decided to begin there. It's a good starting place for a sermon, but he begins there and preached Jesus to him in verse 35. So this man, having had Jesus preached to him from the Old Testament scripture, which Philip helps explain to him, that was what was really troubling this man when we first meet him. Philip asks him, you know, do you get it? But he says, I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can unless someone explains it to me. Philip helps with that. Well, now, from this preaching and this teaching from the scripture, it seems, as Luke is portraying things in verse 36, that he reaches a conclusion of his own, that he needs to be baptized. Because he asked him, verse 36, seemingly unprompted, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? That remains a good question. Probably, in this case, it's prompted by an uncertainty about procedure. That seems to be what the eunuch is getting at. I don't know everything about this yet, Philip. I don't know if there's something I have to do first, if I got to go talk to somebody, if I need to meet with somebody, if I need to take some other steps to begin with. But what hinders me? What would stop me? Is there anything I'm overlooking that I need to take care of first? But his point is very clear. I believe I need to do it, and I want to right now, if I can. What hinders me? What continues to hinder men from being baptized? Some don't believe it is necessary. Hopefully our first two passages, as well as the conclusion that this man drew as a result of nothing more than Jesus being preached to him, hopefully some of that is answered. Maybe it's embarrassment over doing something public, or maybe physical reasons. I have heard of a young man, I did not know him personally, but I've heard of a young man who for years, literally years and years, refused to be baptized because of a deathly fear of water. Did not want to be submerged in water. Could not overcome that for many years. Maybe we would be hindered by an extreme sensitivity to past sins. We don't feel worthy of being called a Christian. We see it maybe as too great a responsibility. If I am going to do something radical, if I am going to do something that will necessitate great change in my life, that people will see me doing, that they will now know I've made a choice, I've aligned myself with a certain set of principles, I don't know if I can do that, because look at all the things I've done in the past. Look at all of the bad habits that I still have. Look at all of the struggles that I still face. Maybe we're worried about the reception of others. What are my parents going to say? What's my spouse going to say if I come home and tell her I'm a Christian now? I've been baptized today. This is what I'm doing with the rest of my life. Well, how's that conversation going to go at home? Some might worry. Whatever the fear, in this passage in Acts chapter 8, both of the men make the treasurer's question more or less rhetorical. What would hinder me from being baptized? Well, based on everything that follows afterward, evidently nothing. They had come to the first place that they could, where there was water to do it just that very instant. And so just as soon as he was aware of that fact, Philip says, let's go. Let's come down and take care of that right now. Verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. What hinders me from being baptized? Nothing. Nothing does. Nothing should. For this man, certainly we would consider the same for ourselves. Let's look a few chapters later in chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 47, we'll have a similar question. Set that up a little bit first. Peter is here talking to Cornelius, a Roman soldier, a centurion, in fact, a powerful man, a good man. Everything we know about Cornelius is positive. But nonetheless, in possibly Peter's eyes, and many of Peter's compatriots in the early church, this man does have a big, glaring strike against him. He's a Gentile. And as a Roman centurion, and maybe one from Italy itself to boot, this guy is about as Gentile as you can get. This is extreme end of Gentileness. Nevertheless, Peter is commanded through visions and then later rather more pointedly commanded by God, go inside Cornelius's house. You go meet him and preach to him. Tell him what he needs to do. I'm going to send you to Cornelius. And despite any misgivings he might have had at the moment, and he expresses some of those by saying to Cornelius, you know, I'm not supposed to be here. I could, if some of the Jews knew about this, I could get in trouble for what I'm about to do. Nonetheless, he comes in, he preaches to Cornelius, tells him what Jesus has done, tells him what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, tells him about him being crucified, raising from the grave on the third day. After all of this, the Holy Spirit falls upon all who heard the word in verse 44. Just as it had upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2. And so we get kind of a similar question to what the eunuch had asked. What hinders me from being baptized? Here's Peter now speaking, and he says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? And the point is much the same, but now expanded and applied to everyone rather than just that individual himself. That eunuch had no reason for hindrance that would keep him from baptism. And now Cornelius and his family has no reason or hindrance that would keep him from being baptized. But neither could anyone else fault them in their obedience. And that is what Peter is getting at here. Yes, I know he's a Gentile. Yes, I know he hasn't been circumcised. Yes, I know he's a soldier in the Roman army, and a lot of our people would view him as enemy number one. I know all of these things are true. And normally we would not accept him with any kind of fellowship because he's a Gentile. It's unlawful to be eating bread in the same house. But now, based on what we have seen, based on what God has shown us, that he has sent his Spirit upon this man and his family, who can deny that this man likewise can be a part of the family of God? Who can deny that God has shown his acceptance of these people? And it happens right at that word in verse 43, that to Jesus all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And now God is sort of opening heaven to show even these people, if they believe, can have remission of sins. And so Peter's question then is, Who's willing to jump in front of this and stop it? Who is willing to resist God? Cornelius heard the gospel. He apparently understood it and believed it. And the Lord himself intervened to demonstrate to Peter and the other Jews with him that these men were acceptable candidates for salvation. Who can stop them from obeying? Any who would respond need to know this about our Lord, that he receives without partiality all who come to him. No matter your background, no matter your race, sex, age, income level, education level, nationality, what language you speak, what baseball team you root for, what kinds of things you might have hidden in your closet that you have done in the past, all of those kinds of things. What does Peter say? God shows no partiality. Whoever it is that believes in him will receive remission of sins. So Peter's question then was, why not Cornelius? Who would forbid these men from being baptized? Recognize that as well. No matter who you are, the Lord wants you to be a part of his family. He welcomes you. He invites you into his presence and offers to each this remission of sin. Well, here again in Acts chapter 22, our final question for this morning. Another one that remains very appropriate today. Paul is recounting for us in Acts chapter 22 his own conversion when he became a Christian. We just talked about having bad deeds in your past, having things you might feel guilty about. Paul had been responsible for murdering Christians. He had thrown people in prison. He had persecuted the church. He had blasphemed the Lord and his Christ. Paul recounts for us how he came into Damascus after the Lord appeared to him. He met Ananias in verse 12. Who came and stood and said to Paul, receive your sight. Paul had been blinded by the vision that God sent him. And at that same hour, Paul says, I looked up at him. I was able to look up at him. And he said, the God of your fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you'll be his witness to the men of what you have, to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now in verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why are you waiting? Ananias asks Paul. It almost seems like an odd interjection at that moment because there's no hint at the time, there's no evidence that Paul was dragging his feet. that he was fooling around, that he was, you know, Ananias had to keep badgering him, and he had to keep coming back and saying, "Paul, now come on, let's quit playing around. It's time to do this. Why are you waiting?" There isn't any of that happening. He was patiently listening to what Ananias was revealing to him. That maybe seems to make the question all the more instructive. Any time spent waiting is wasted time. There is no why. There's no reason to wait. He says, why delay? Why wait another moment? What are you waiting for? Stand up, arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He mentions a couple of things there that are instructive in the sense of what a person might be accomplishing when they arise and are baptized. He equates this to calling on the name of the Lord. The idea, and we have looked at this in times past, the idea there of calling on someone's name is the same language that is used when Paul, for instance, makes his appeal to Caesar. It is a legal term. It is often used as a legal term when you would be saying that you're making your appeal to someone. It means that you are submitting yourself to their authority. You're submitting yourself to what decision they have made or what demands that they might have of you. For instance, when Paul, in his trial, eventually says, "I appeal to Caesar," he's saying, "I'll go to Rome itself, the capital, where I would meet with Caesar. And I will then go through the process that he lays out for me. When he will accept my testimony, I'll go and give my testimony. And when he renders a verdict, then that is what we will stand by. If he executes me, then I'll be executed. If he frees me, then I'll be a freed man. But I appeal to Caesar. I'm submitting myself to the processes that he lays out." In the same way, Paul would say here, or Ananias would say to him, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You are appealing to the Lord. You are saying, whatever your terms are, whatever decision it is that you have made, I'll follow those. If it involves baptism, I'll be baptized. If it involves repentance, I'll repent. If it involves faithfulness, I'll be faithful. Whatever it is, I submit to those demands. And he also says it is a washing away of sin, and similar idea to what Peter first indicated back in Acts chapter 2, the remission, the forgiveness, the doing away with of sin. That is what Paul would be able to accomplish through his faithful obedience in this regard. Acts shows a variety of men and women who came from very different situations. You have the Apostle Paul, who was an educated Jew, a Pharisee, in fact, and you have a Philippian jailer, and you have an Ethiopian eunuch or treasurer, you have a Roman centurion, you have, on the day of Pentecost, thousands of pious Jews who came from all over the Roman Empire and spoke all kinds of different languages and had all sorts of different cultures. You've got, in Acts chapter 8, Samaritans who were probably even more hated by the Jews than a Roman Gentile would have been. You have noble Greek women, powerful women of the city. You have people like Simon the sorcerer who were interested in magic and the occult and all these sorts of things. You have all of these different people from such diverse backgrounds who all want to come to God. But there are constants in each case. One, they hear the word of God taught to them. They come to someone or have someone come to them who has the information they need. And they listen. And they see the will of God revealed. And they act in response to that. Two, they make a decision, usually shown with some immediacy or some urgency, to be baptized into Christ, to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And speaking about this today, of course, I don't know if it would count as a caveat. I do have to say, though, that the point of a lesson like this is never to start kind of running up and down the aisles, go out into the town and kind of, you know, beat at the doors to just get someone that we can take back here and dunk and just say, we got to get something done. We need to start baptizing people. Quite frankly, I don't have any interest in baptizing someone who doesn't know what they're doing, who doesn't know what that means, who has not heard that word of God that these people in the book of Acts heard, and has not asked kind of similar questions to those that are being asked. What should I do? What would this mean? How can I be right? When should I do it? But if a person does want to be saved, and they do want remission of sin, and they do want to come to God, and they do understand that the Lord has called all who would answer, then yes, I can recommend nothing other than what Peter did, what Paul did, what Philip did, and what Ananias did, and what all who spoke in the Lord's name recommended to those who came wanting to know about salvation. Be baptized into Christ. Repent of sin. Be baptized for the remission of your sin. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that promise is for all who would come to Him. This morning, if that is your need and your desire, we can help you to fulfill that wish. If you would, come forward this morning while we stand and sing.